It's just my privilege to have the opportunity to stand up here and open God's word with you, the word that we heard Jelaine read just a minute ago. Matthew is away on a leadership training deal in Atlanta, I think. And so Jeff was going to teach here and at Yorkson, but he got sick. So Thursday afternoon, Matthew says, "Hey, Janet, how would you like to step in?" And I, you know, prayed about it for a few minutes and said, "I'd love to. I would just absolutely love to teach from John 17 here today. It's such an amazing, amazing passage. And so we are going to dive into it. Last week, Matthew covered the first five verses in chapter 17. And now here we're doing, you know, pretty much the next, I don't know what that is, like 13. And this passage, if you weren't here last week, just to catch up to speed, this passage is a prayer. It's the longest prayer of Jesus's that's recorded in Scripture. He is praying to his Father in the upper room. So Last Supper, upper room, literally hours before he and his followers would be going out into the Garden of Gethsemane and the arrest would happen, trial that night. So these are Jesus' last words here, recorded by John. And the thing is, they're recorded as a prayer. John even records Jesus' posture. He looks up to heaven. His disciples are gathered around and he begins speaking to his Father. Probably had his eyes open. It wasn't a quiet prayer by himself. I mean, Jesus did that. He went away many times to be alone, to be with his Father. But this time, he wanted his disciples there. He wanted them to be eavesdropping on purpose to this amazing conversation, this private conversation, but not private, that he was having with his Father. So there's so much we can learn about this today. And we're going to eavesdrop on this prayer. You know, Jesus was, of course, speaking to his disciples, but it's very clear as we read through John 17 that it's for all those who would believe. And that includes you and me if we are here as followers of Christ. And we can all learn something no matter where we're at. So we're listening in. Have you ever listened in on a conversation that maybe you weren't supposed to, or maybe it wasn't the greatest thing that you listened in, or maybe it was helpful? Well, I remember a time so clearly. We lived in Ontario, and our girls, our oldest two girls, were 4 and 2. And, you know, if you have ever put little kids to bed, whether they're yours or someone else's, it is not easy often. And especially our oldest, she did not like going to bed, and we had constant struggles with bedtime. I remember one night we put them in bed and we came downstairs and was like, "Oh, they're in bed." Well, no sooner had we gotten downstairs that we hear this like pitter-patter little feet. We go upstairs, it's Aaron, it's our two-year-old. I'm like, "What are you doing out of your bed? You know, get back in bed." So we tucked her back in again and got downstairs, and a minute or two later, pitter-patter. It's Aaron again. Aaron, and now it's becoming a little more stern, "Get in your bed," you know, scolding. So this happened probably 3 times, maybe 4. And then we thought, what is going on in that bedroom? So we grabbed a baby monitor and hid it under the bed on the 4th time of tucking her in. Went downstairs, and we were listening in, and we heard Danica say to Aaron, "Aaron, you can get out of bed. Mom and Dad won't do anything. Go on, get out of bed." She thought a lot of our parenting, obviously. And, well, that time when we went upstairs, it wasn't Aaron that got in trouble. But listening in, you know, they didn't expect that, or Danica at least didn't expect that. But here it's different. Here Jesus is inviting his disciples to listen in. He's welcoming them. You know, Jesus knew what was coming in the next few hours, few days. He knew that his disciples needed to hear this, that they needed to They needed to hear how beloved they were of the Father, how they'd been chosen. They needed to hear what their mission was now that Jesus would be leaving. They needed to hear these things. And so they listened in on the prayer. Have you ever listened in on someone's prayer? My grandpa, we called him Pop-Up, he emigrated to the States, and he got married, he became a father, and then he found Jesus. So he was radically changed as an adult and became a Christ follower. He came to live with us because my grandma had passed away, and so when I was a teenager, my Pop-Up lived with us. And my Pop-Up had a habit of going into his room, closing his door, kneeling down, and for an hour, a couple times a day, he would pray to the Father. Now, my Pop-Up was stone deaf, so when he prayed, you could hear him. And not only that, he prayed in King James English, you know, like, Father, thou hast, you know, all these words. And I can remember as a teenager, you know, those awkward teenagers, like, do I listen or don't I? Like, do I? It made me feel a little, you know, uncomfortable, maybe a little squirmy, because my Pop-Up would pray for me, for our family. And I could hear him talking loudly to the Father about me. And even though it felt uncomfortable, I wanted to hear. And I wonder if that's how the disciples kind of feel as Jesus begins talking to the Father. Because here in verse 6, Jesus' focus in this prayer changes a bit from talking to the Father about his glorification and his mission to talking to the Father about his disciples. Can I just encourage us this morning, you know, if you're feeling like, well, what has this to teach me? Listen in, lean in. It may feel a little uncomfortable to hear that you are chosen, that you are loved. Jesus talking and praying to the Father about you. But let's not pull away and pull back, because that kind of intimacy can make us feel uncomfortable. You know, unfortunately, the relationship that my Pop-Up had with Jesus wasn't kind of transferred to the next generation. And I didn't grow up with that kind of closeness, protection, and feeling of being chosen that Jesus is praying to the Father, is how he's describing his relationship with his disciples. But that's all the more reason why, if that makes you feel uncomfortable, why you have to listen in to the words of Jesus, because they're true and they counter the lies and the feelings that we feel about not belonging or you know, not being close to the Father. Listen in and hear what Jesus has to say to you. So in these verses, which is a pretty good chunk of this prayer here, I think I see two main themes being kind of woven in and out. And the one is, like I've already touched on, about our position in Christ, who we are, our identity. And the other one is, what now? What's our calling? What's our calling? How do we live out this calling? Now that Jesus is not, you know, the disciples were like, hey, you know, Jesus won't be with them, at least visibly, from here on out. So what's their calling? Now, I came across a quote that is by a guy named Major Ian Thomas. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Major Ian Thomas. He was the founder of Cape and Race Schools Worldwide, and actually that's in a Bible school when I was 18, in a Cape and Race school, was where I began to understand the word and make it personal for me. And this quote by Major Ian Thomas, it kind of synthesizes almost this whole chapter and this section that we're going to be looking at today, so I want to read it for you. Oh, he's called the Major, by the way, because he was, like, distinguished in World War II or something. I don't know how, but he's affectionately referred to as the Major for anyone who's been around Cape and Race schools. The Major said this: to be in Christ, that makes you fit for heaven. But for Christ to be in you, that makes you fit for earth. To be in Christ, that changes your destination. But for Christ to be in you, that changes your destiny. The one makes heaven your home, the other makes this world his workshop. Essentially, Jesus is praying these two things for his disciples. What does it mean to be in Christ? And what difference does it make that Christ is in you? So, our identity, it's secure. Jesus wants his disciples to know this. Now, we all long to belong, right? It's like a human need, probably. We want to be included. Have you ever been on the outside looking in? Well, if you're like me, it probably included a large chunk of your junior high years. And I remember, like, in grade 7, there was this really awesome girl named Rosie, and she had this group of friends, and I so wanted to be in Rosie's group, but I didn't make the cut. And the worst thing was my best friend did, and so I spent some devastating time in junior high wishing that I was part of Rosie's group. Until my best friend got ditched by Rosie, and then it was all good too. But hopefully we've moved beyond the torment of junior high. But listen, when Jesus talks about belonging, that we belong to the Father, that we're chosen, he doesn't mean belong like belonging to a clique or a club. Like the Greek word here, to belong, it talks more about a sense of who we are. That it's our identity. We've been chosen. We've been adopted into the family for good. That's what belonging means here. It's not junior high where some are picked and some who really want to be in are left out. No, this type of belonging that that Jesus is talking about is belonging that is offered freely to everyone. God has chosen you. You belong to Jesus. That invitation is open to everyone. To all of us. So as you listen into Jesus' prayer this morning, maybe you need to hear this. Your belonging as a child of God is for eternity. You're wanted. You don't have to measure up to some unrealistic list of expectations to get in. You belong. You belong. We don't have time to look carefully at all those verses right there from like 6 to 9 or so, but I encourage you to read them carefully. Because they talk, you know, Jesus is looking to his Father and saying, you chose them. You gave them to me. They belong. He's saying things like, God, everything that you possessed, you gave to me and I give to them. They belong. We're family. It's amazing things that Jesus is saying here to in his disciples' hearing and to us. We belong. So, as the disciples' hearts were filled with this knowledge that they were chosen by the Father, they hear Jesus say this, now I'm departing from the world. They are staying in the world, but I'm coming to you. I was like, what? Nothing could have been more distressing to them than hearing that. I mean, I have a hard time saying goodbye to my 3 grandchildren, and they live in Florida, and I know I'll see them again. I cry in goodbye scenes at the movies. But here, the disciples are hearing Jesus talk about this departure plan. Imagine their turmoil. They can't exactly interrupt Jesus when he's talking to God. But it's as if Jesus knows. He knows what's going on in their hearts. And he knows their distress. So 3 times he repeats a really key phrase in this prayer. He says, keep them. Protect them, guard them by the power of your name. And what does that mean, the power of your name? The names for us are simply titles, an identifier, maybe what we choose to name a baby. You know, they're not that unique. How many Teasons go to this church? But it's not the same when we talk about the name of God. God's name is not an identification. It's his identity. It's who he is. His name stands for his character, it stands for his power, it stands for his authority. Think of the names of God. The Most High God, the All-Sufficient One, the Lord of Peace, the God who will provide, our Father, the Good Shepherd, and on and on and on. It's his name, and we have the name of God if we are his children. So being protected by his name is a big deal. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Now you may ask, if Jesus prays here for our protection, why did those who follow Christ suffer from disease and natural disasters and from accidents, from persecution? Isn't Jesus praying for protection? In fact, the very disciples who were listening in to this conversation were soon to be stoned and beheaded, crucified, exiled. They bore the name of Christ, but that did not mean that they would live a safe life. And for many of us here, and Christians worldwide, they don't either. What kind of protection is Jesus asking the Father for on our behalf? It's spiritual protection. Protection from the evil one. Protection to be kept. Protection to be kept strong in our faith. To be guarded, not lost. This means we aren't subject to fate or to chance or to luck or to fear. What if something bad happens? No, the name of God is a strong tower. Because we carry his name, there is no other name that is higher than Jesus. And here's the thing. God's actually more concerned about your spiritual health than your physical health. Our bodies are all going to die eventually, and our souls are going to live forever. Exactly 2 weeks ago today, a longtime member of our church, Carl Penner, suddenly died. His wife, Eleanor, some of you know, and Maureen Manderson, who also attends here, they work together. And people know that they are Christ followers. So a co-worker, upon hearing of Carl's sudden passing, just stopped Maureen and asked her directly, "What good is your faith now?" And, of course, this co-worker was maybe honestly questioning, why doesn't God protect you if you follow him? Why doesn't he protect you from bad things? But Maureen replied, thinking on her feet, she replied, "Well, now, at a time like this, God makes all the difference. He's everything. My faith is everything in times like this." And why could she say that? Well, because Carl's life was secure. It was protected with God. Carl wasn't lost. He's gone ahead of Eleanor into heaven, and that is terribly hard for the family to bear. It's not easy. But Carl's eternity is sure because he is protected by the strong name of Jesus. And that's why I cringe some often when I hear, you know, the name of Jesus or the name of God being used in ways that are degrading or flippant. Like, what do we mean when we pray, "Hallowed be your name"? Your name is holy. It reflects who God is. We aren't to dishonor it. We bear his name. We are in Christ. And why is this so important for the disciples and for us to hear that we belong, we're protected? Because, as we heard last week, the hour had come. It was time for Jesus to pass the baton, to reveal the new game plan, pass the torch. And the disciples needed to know that when Jesus wasn't with them, at least visibly, they needed to know who they were in Christ, that that did not change. See, Jesus came on a mission. That mission wasn't of his own initiative. He wasn't looking for honor for himself. He was doing the Father's work. He came to glorify the Father and to complete the mission that he was sent to do. And the cost was high. He would go to the cross. But he came to reveal the Father to us. And here's the amazing thing. When Jesus leaves, he gives his followers a very similar mission: reveal the Father to the world. We are to be sent ones. And there's a lot riding on this handoff from Jesus to the disciples, right? This is God's plan A. This is the birth of their church. And as far as I know, God didn't have a plan B up his sleeve. So, this section of Jesus' prayer, we turn a corner and we talk about our calling, how we are the sent, set-apart ones. Almost as a paradox, Jesus prays that his disciples will be full of joy. I'm like, really? You're leaving. How is that supposed to be joyful? But as we see in verse 13, even as Jesus is going to the cross, he prays for them that they would be full of joy. Why? Because joy, there is joy in carrying out the mission of God. I thought of this verse in Hebrews. It came to mind when I was reading Hebrews 12:2. "For the joy set before him, he," Jesus, "endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus knew what he was called to do, but fulfilling the will of the Father brought ultimate joy. Jesus wants his disciples to have the same joy. Have you ever thought about how much joy in our lives is connected to mission or to purpose? Think about it. Tim Keller, some of you have read him, he's the pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City. He makes the point that children, in particular, they love adventure stories of overcoming, stories that have a tremendous mission, that there's something to do with, you know, a world-saving adventure, impossible odds. I mean, adults like it too, let's admit. But something just pulls us towards those kind of stories. And even kids, when they're asked what they want to be when they grow up, like what their vocation is, how many of them say, oh, I want to be an office worker. I just want to push paper around, you know, for the rest of my life. No, they want to be on mission. They want to be helping people. They want to be saving humanity. And there's a link between joy and mission. I mean, young people today, they want to make a difference. Why do they get disillusioned? Well, we lose our joy when our personal desires take priority or eclipse the mission, right? When relativism, like, oh, what is truth anyway? They erode God's truth. When we trade our sense of calling for lesser things like status or safety or materialism or whatever, joy evaporates and life can become colorless. But there's joy and purpose in fulfilling the mission of Jesus. And that's lived out in the world. And Jesus said, this is a world where we don't belong. In fact, he uses harder language than that. He says, we'll be despised. Don't take them out of the world. Keep them safe in the world. That sounds confusing. What world is Jesus referring to here? Well, the Greek word for world is cosmos. But there's two ways it can be used. And there's the way that we think about it. For God so loved the world. It's the world he created. It's beautiful. It's good. It reflects his image. There's lots to be, blessed and called good in the world. But here, Jesus is using the word cosmos in a different sense. He's describing it as the environment of unbelief, even cynicism, hostility towards God, people trying to run their lives as if God doesn't exist. Values, worldviews opposed to God, that's the sense of the world. We're supposed to be in it, but not of it. And this is pretty countercultural, I think, to Canadians in particular. We like to be liked. We like to fit in. Like all that stuff that's happening south of the border, whew, so glad that's not us, right? We don't want to make waves. We don't want to, we just want to be accommodating. Like chameleons. Put me on a green leaf, I'll be green. Put me on a brown leaf, like no problem. Yet, how are we supposed to be in the world if we don't belong to it? And how do we accomplish the mission of Jesus in the world? Well, as we come to the end of this section, the last three verses to me are so fascinating. They're a sandwich. I don't really like sandwiches, but they're a sandwich. It's verse 17, 18, 19. And this is how they're stacked. Verse 18, the middle, the meat, the substance is this. Jesus prays to his Father, just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. Sound familiar? We sometimes refer to that as the Great Commission. And we will hear these identical words three chapters later in John 20, spoken by the resurrected Christ as he gathers his disciples around and says, as his last words, his mission to his followers, I'm sending you into the world. Well, here they are too, this commissioning, and it's sandwiched between verses 17 and 19. Make them holy by your truth and teach them your word, which is truth. And 19, I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. The common phrase, be made holy by your truth. Jesus is making something clear, and this is mission critical. Make them holy. And some of your translations say sanctify them. Sanctify, what is sanctification? Well, it's something being made holy, but achieving holiness through, get this, separation. A life aligned with God, set apart for God. So here's the key to understanding why we don't belong in this world, because Holiness, sanctification, is separation, set apart for God. And where do we belong? In Christ, not in this world. So let me make something clear in all this talk about the world and how we're supposed to live in it. The separate life of holiness is not a life lived apart from the world. Jesus is really clear about that. Like, I grew up in Pennsylvania among the Amish, and who frankly have lots of really good qualities. But they've interpreted this concept of holy separation, which, as you know and can imagine, in all kinds of interesting ways. You can go to see the Amish now, and they'll be on cell phones, but they still aren't allowed to have a landline, because a landline is connected by a wire to the corrupt outside world. But cell phones are all good. But it just, you know, it's just how do you interpret this if you're going to live with this holy separation? Is this what Jesus is talking about? No. He's like, don't live in Christian colonies. Don't become a desert monk out in a cave somewhere. Don't do that. Jesus didn't beam his disciples up to heaven when he ascended to the Father, did he? No, it's not his plan. It doesn't replicate his mission because Jesus was sent by the Father into the world. So how do we live in the world? Christ in you, making you holy. And you may wonder, why is Jesus so concerned about our personal holiness? Why is that commissioning sandwiched between holiness? Our sanctification is essential for the sake of the mission. How did God reveal Jesus to the world? Personal holiness. And that's how he's sending us. Tim Keller puts it this way, pretty bluntly. Your personal holiness is necessary for the world's sake. Look, Jesus didn't send his disciples out with evangelism manuals and all kinds of, training seminars. He didn't teach them about mass media. He sent them out with personal holiness. What is it about Christianity that people find so compelling? Of course, it's wonderful to invite people onto the Alpha Course with you. And it's wonderful when you're invited here by a friend, invited to church. And if that's you this morning and you're checking things out, like, welcome. We're so glad you're here. But beyond understanding Christianity, people want to know this. Does it work? As Christians around live out their faith, people are asking, is it real? Does it make a difference? Does God's truth make a difference when someone dies? That's what Maureen's friend wanted to know. How does it make a difference? How does a life of holiness make a difference in how we treat others and what we choose to indulge in and how we get along with our roommate or our spouse, how we talk to our children, how we spend our money? How does holiness define our sexual life, our sexual choices? How we speak and think about those that we don't agree with? A life lived by the power of the indwelling Christ, Christ in us, should be compelling to those who don't know God. Listen, though, this holiness, it's not a list of 25 things that you do and don't do till you make the cut. How are we made holy? This passage is clear. By the word of God. By his word, and his word is truth. It's not my truth. It's not your truth. It's God's truth. Not my idea of morality. Not yours, but God's. Not my idea of personal ethics, but God's. Not my standard of behavior or yours, but God's, found in his word, revealed in the life and the teaching of Jesus, and through the inspired words of the apostles, the word. We're made holy by the truth. So do you know his word? Are you in it? Are you being changed into the likeness of Christ by his word? Are you being fed and growing in the truth? What did the major say? To be in Christ, that makes you fit for heaven. But for Christ to be in you by his Holy Spirit, that makes you fit for earth. You want to carry out the mission of Jesus? It matters how you live in this world. And yes, we stumble and we fall. As Jesus knew, his disciples wiped out big time in the next few days following Jesus' arrest. And there's grace, there's forgiveness. We get up. But our goal is to have the life of Jesus being made holy in us more and more. Here's the core of it all. Jesus is praying to the Father. His disciples are listening in, and we're listening in. And here he surrenders his life to the mission that the Father set out for him before time began. Jesus says, I give myself as a holy sacrifice so they can be made holy by your name. We said the next day Jesus would fulfill that ultimate mission for us. He would give up his life on the cross voluntarily, a life that was without sin, so that he could pay a penalty that we never could, to bridge that gap between the Father and us. And Jesus lays down his life. And in 3 days, he rises again from the grave, and he defeats sin and death. And all those who call on his name, on the mighty name of Jesus, and believe in what he did, who he is on our behalf, and say, Jesus, I'm surrendering my life. It's called the Great Exchange. My life for yours, Jesus. I can't do it on my own. But I want to know that I belong. I want to have the security that I am in you. I'm your chosen child. I don't know if I have that. I don't know if I know. I want to know. I want to be sure. And I want to, maybe for the first time, say yes to Jesus and give up living this life for myself. Because there's a greater call and there's a greater calling. Christ in you, and Christ lived through you. Here's the deal. We're going to sing a song now. It's about the beautiful name of Jesus. This song is really amazing. And what this song is really us singing the gospel one to another. So as we do that, as we sing these words and sing this gospel to each other, my invitation is this. You can just sing it with your brain on autopilot, or you can sing it and make it your prayer. And it doesn't matter if it's your prayer for the first time, saying yes to Jesus, or if as scriptures were opened up this morning, the Holy Spirit is talking to you about one area of your life or another that is not being lived out with Christ in you, changing you. And Jesus is talking to you about something, me and you. Surrender that as well. Well, it takes repentance and saying, Jesus, I'm sorry. I want to reveal you to the world. I want my life to be on mission for you, Jesus, in this world. So as we stand together and sing these words, can we sing them as a prayer to the Lord? As our declaration, entering into the life that he has given us so freely. So Lord Jesus, thank you this morning. Thank you that we were permitted to listen in on how you feel about us, on who we are, and that we are chosen by the Father. We belong in your family. We bear your name. And you have given us, by your Holy Spirit, by your life lived out in us, the awesome opportunity to live a life of purpose and meaning, knowing that our personal holiness matters. So thank you, God. We thank you. Amen.